If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, if you would please stand, I'll read verses 1 through 4 of Luke 11. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Now you might have noticed that the Lord's Prayer that I read this week from Luke chapter 11 was a bit different from the Lord's Prayer I read last week from Luke chapter 11, and that is because I read from the New King James Version this week and the New American Standard Version last week. New American Standard Version takes the view that the older manuscripts are to be followed and are the right ones. And then some of the older manuscripts, part of the Lord's Prayer is left out. And that's why you have an abbreviated form of the Lord's Prayer in the New American Standard. However, there are manuscripts of Luke chapter 11 that contain the Lord's Prayer, which sounds more like the Lord's Prayer that we have in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 6. This week I read from the New King James Version, which sounds a lot like what we have in Matthew chapter 6. When we come to the Lord's Prayer, we come, I am afraid, all too often taking the Lord's Prayer for granted. I mentioned to you last week the things that characterize this prayer, things that are important for us to keep in mind. One thing I mentioned was that this was a prayer that the Lord Christ taught his disciples on the occasion where he was asked to teach them to pray by an unnamed disciple. This is an outline of how to pray. The prayer is simple in its language. The prayer is brief. The prayer is comprehensive. And the prayer is one that is God-centered. There are six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. The first three are concerned with God. They are concerned with the honor of God's name. They are concerned with the coming of God's kingdom. And concerned with the will of God being done. The final three petitions in the Lord's Prayer focus on our needs. Our need for provision, give us this day our daily bread, for pardon, and forgive us our sins, and for protection, do not lead us into temptation. John Calvin points out that the order of the Lord's Prayer is a lot like the order of the Ten Commandments. In the first four commandments, our focus is on the worship of God. God being first in our thoughts in relationship to the commandments. God being first in our thoughts in relationship to our prayers. The last six of the Ten Commandments have to do on our relationships with one another. It teaches us how to love our neighbor. And the last three petitions of the Lord's Prayer focuses in on our needs. And so, we have the Lord's Prayer. And according to the shorter and the larger catechism, the Lord's Prayer is made up of three parts. It is made up of a preface, Our Father, which art in heaven, or who is in heaven, depending on whether you like the Old English or like a newer version. It has a preface, it has six petitions, and then it has a conclusion. It is a very simple outline. And it is an outline that, though it is, according to Matthew Henry, remarkably concise and yet vastly comprehensive. And you'll see how comprehensive the Lord's Prayer is as we go through each part of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer may be brief, but my sermons will not be nearly as brief. We will try to cover each part thoroughly, because I want you to have an understanding of the importance of this prayer. Certainly the church fathers understood how important the Lord's Prayer was for us in directing our prayer to God. Many of the church fathers taught extensively on the Lord's Prayer. Martin Luther wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer. Augustine taught on the importance of the Lord's Prayer. And we find in our catechisms that while the whole Word of God is to direct us in our prayer, the Lord's Prayer is of special importance to us as it teaches us how we are to pray. And so the Lord's Prayer begins, the preface is Our Father who is in heaven. Now, we are used to talking to God in prayer and speaking to Him as Father. But in the Lord's day, that was a rather novel idea. Because in the Old Testament, there are only 14 times in the 39 books where God is called Father. And even then, He is thought of more as a father of the nation and not thought particularly to be in such a personal relationship with the individuals in that nation that individuals could address Him as Father. And yet when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, He taught them to pray as He prayed. And as you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find that every time, with one exception, that Jesus addresses God, He addresses Him as Father. The only time that Jesus addressed God as God and not as Father is when He became sin for us on the cross. As Christ was bearing our sins in His body on the cross, and knew that He was separated from the Father by becoming a curse for our sin, He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And yet, Jesus, on the cross, also prayed, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And so after He bore our sins in His body on the cross, after He cried out, my God, then He turns again to the Father and commits his hand into the Father's, or commits his spirit into the Father's hand. Now, when Jesus came along, and no one had ever spoken to God in such a personal way as did the Son of God. He referred to him as Father. We speak to him, says one commentator, in just such a familiar, trusting way as a child would with a father, as Jesus did with his heavenly Father. Now, we have to be clear about something at this point, and that is this. Only those who know God as Father through faith in his Son have the right and the privilege and the authority to address God as Father. Malachi wrote, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us?" In chapter 2, verse 10. Paul said to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, "As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." Acts chapter 17, verse 28. But Scripture makes it unmistakably clear that God's fatherhood of unbelievers is only in the sense of his being their creator. Spiritually, unbelievers have another father. In his severest condemnation of the Jewish leaders who opposed and rejected him, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." John chapter 8, verse 44. It is only those who receive him that Jesus gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 1, 12. Paul writes to the Christians in Galatia, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Galatians 3, 26. If you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, you are a child of God. If you do not believe in Christ for salvation, then you are not a child of God, and the devil is your father. Only those who are united to Christ by faith have the right to pray this way: "Our Father who is in heaven." Only Christians can rightly call God Father. To help us know that we really are his children, God sends his Holy Spirit. And it is not only the Spirit's work to help us pray. It is by the Spirit that we are able to address God as Abba, Father. Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, or chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, "You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." With the help of God, the Spirit, and through faith in the Son, we pray to God as our Father, coming to him as his sons and daughters. J.I. Packer considers the grasp of God's fatherhood and our adoption as sons and daughters of God as being of essential importance to spiritual life. Packer wrote this: "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. And only a Christian has the right and has the permission of God to address the Holy One, the Creator, as Father. God is our Father, and we are his children. And that knowledge gives us confidence to come before God in prayer. Now, certainly the knowledge that God is our great high priest, that Christ is our great high priest, as we are taught in the book of Romans, is a reason for confidence in prayer. But it is also the knowledge that God is our Father that encourages us to come to him in prayer and make our prayers and petitions made known for us, to make our prayers and petitions made known to him. Getting a little confused this morning, a little addled it seems. Now, one of the things that should encourage us in relationship to God is that we are his children because he has chosen us to be his children. And in love, writes Paul, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Missionary Everett Fulham was a missionary to a remote tribe of people in the interior of Niagara. The tribe was so isolated that it had never heard the words Africa, much less than America. It's Nigeria, by the way. They had a pagan, pre-scientific view of creation, so simplistic that when Fulham mentioned to the chief the then recent phenomenon of two Americans walking on the moon, the old chief looked hard into Fulham's face, then up at the moon, and exclaimed in an angry tone, "There's nobody up there. Besides, it is not big enough for two people to stand on." There in the forgotten wilds of West Africa, Fulham had a memorable experience that drove home to him what it means to know God as Father. He had baptized three persons who had come to know and love the Father through faith in Jesus Christ and asked them, "What is the best thing about this experience?" And all three smiled, but only one spoke. And he spoke in clear English, and he said this: "Behind this universe stands one God, not a great number of warring spirits, as we had always believed, but one God, and that God loves me." The love of God will never, ever be withdrawn from the objects of his affection. Paul writes to the Romans, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing shall separate us from the love of our Heavenly Father. having chosen to love us in Christ before the foundation of the world, God will always love us. Foolish and failing as we, His children, sometimes are, God will never stop loving us. And even when we sin, we can go to our Heavenly Father with confidence, knowing that He will accept us and not turn us away, that He will hear our confession, and that He will forgive our sins. Knowing that God is Father enables us to confidently and boldly approach His throne of grace, even when we have sinned. It is significant, is it not, that the first word to fall from the lips of the prodigal son when he returned home was, "Father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." Luke chapter 15, verse 21. And the thought that drove him home was this: "I will get up and go to my Father." Despite his sins, he was sure that his Father still loved him and received him back and would forgive him. And the Father did receive him back. The Father did welcome him back. The Father celebrated his son's return. The Father never stopped loving the son, even when that son strayed from his Father. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. He never ever withdraws his love from us. He never stops loving us. Oh, he doesn't love the things that we do always, but he always loves us. We are his children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given the Spirit of God, and therefore, as his adopted sons and daughters, we are able to cry out to him and address him as Father. And that should move us. That should be something that encourages our prayer. And it is also something that should shape our prayer, knowing that God is our Father. I had a quote I wanted to read to you from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but I can't find the quote right now. But Spurgeon, on one occasion, when he was suffering from gout, went to God and he prayed to his Heavenly Father. And he reminded God in prayer of God's fatherhood, of God's love for his children, and then asked, in light of God's being his Heavenly Father, that if it would be God's will, that God would give him relief from his suffering, that he might continue on in the ministry. And God provided that relief as Spurgeon went to God in prayer, as he went acknowledging God as his Heavenly Father, as speaking to him as a child would to his father and asking for relief. The ears of your Father are always open to your cry. What a glorious thing it is to be able to pray, "Our Father." But then, and this is very important, we are reminded that we are praying to our Father who is in heaven. One commentator writes, The Jews of Jesus' day tended to stress the transcendence and sovereignty of God and could not think of addressing the Almighty as Father. The problem among some evangelicals today is the opposite. They have sentimentalized God's fatherhood so much that they have little or no concept of His holiness, of His transcendence. Many therefore address God in a rather casual way. And we are reminded by Jesus that while it is true God is our Father, He is also transcendent. God is still God. And so when we pray to God, we should come to Him with confidence, remembering that He is transcendent. We have in the teaching of the Old and the New Testament that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. God loves us. We are to love Him in return. But we are also reminded throughout the Old Testament and the New that we are to fear God, that we are to reverence God, that we are to remember that our God is a consuming fire. And the God that we go to in prayer is a God that should be approached with reverence as we come to the throne of our Heavenly Father. Yes, His ear is open to our cry. We come to Him as Father, but we must also remember that our Father sits on a heavenly throne and He rules and He reigns over all. So we must approach Him with great reverence and in great humility. God is our Father, and yet He remains the God of Isaiah's vision. Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple, before whom the seraphim hid their faces. Such is His glory and His holiness." We can come before Him confidently and boldly, but we also must come reverently. The one to whom we pray is our Father who is in heaven. And that also gives us confidence in prayer. Because as we remember the transcendence of God, as we remember His almighty power, we know that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. His power is unlimited, and therefore He is able to answer our prayer. You might remember Hannah from 1 Samuel, whose womb was closed, and yet she went and prayed before God, and God heard her prayer, and God answered that prayer. And she was able to conceive, and she bore a son and named him Samuel. Our God is a loving, gracious, kind, merciful, compassionate Heavenly Father. But He is also the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the High and Exalted One. And so we come confidently, trusting in His being near to us. And we also come expectantly, knowing that He is able to do even more than we can ask and think. Well, following the preface, we come to the petitions, and I'll just touch on this first petition this morning. Hallowed be your name. The meaning of this petition rests on two words, one that is familiar, not familiar to us, and one that is. The word that is unfamiliar is the word hallowed. It is a word that we rarely use and probably only use when we pray the Lord's Prayer. How many of you use that in your normal speaking? Well, not many of you do. I certainly don't, but I do when I recite the Lord's Prayer with you. It is a word that comes from a Greek word which is often translated holy. That word is also translated, depending on the context, as saint or sanctify. And it usually refers to something that is set apart for use in God's service. For example, the utensils in the temple worship were set apart and were holy before the Lord God. Christians are called saints because we are set apart from the world to worship and serve God. The best alternative for hallowed would be to reverence, or to honor, or to glorify. John Calvin observed that God's name should be hallowed was nothing other than to say that God should have his own honor of which he was worthy. In this context, it means to acknowledge that God's name deserves to be differentiated from and set above all that God has created. God is supremely separate. He is supremely holy. God is transcendent above all his creation. God's main concern for himself in this world is what? His own glory. And it is the name of God that speaks to us of the character of God. And we, by the way that we live, and by the way that we pray, are to bring God's glory. What is man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that also should make a difference in the way that we pray. Because when we come into the presence of God, we are reminded that God is hallowed, that he is set apart, that he is holy, that he is above us. And therefore, God has the right to do with us and in our situation as he will. There was a lady who was deathly ill and was diagnosed and was told what her treatment options were. And her parents responded to the knowledge of her illness in the way that parents almost always respond. And that is, well, darling, the most important thing is that you get well. And you know what her response was? No, the most important thing is that God is glorified. That God is glorified in her illness. Years ago, when I was still a student at the seminary of what is now called Columbia International University, there was a man that the president of the Bible College and the grad school, as it was called at that time, a board member that the president was very close to. That board member lived in Virginia, in Norfolk, in the Norfolk area, and was very ill and dying. And the president went to see him. And when the president went to see him, he saw a man who was afraid to die. And he said to the president that he didn't want to die, that he had too much to live for. And the president spoke to him and prayed for him, had to leave, go back to Columbia, A few weeks later, he went back to visit him in the hospital, and when President McQuilkin spoke to him as he entered into the room, he saw a man whose countenance had changed. And he said, "Robertson, Robertson, death takes too long." He was a man who was ready to be in the presence of God. And when he died, the doctors and the nurses testified that he died as a Christian man or a Christian woman ought to die. And by the way that he died, there were several nurses who came to a saving faith in Christ. They wanted the same faith that was evident in that man as he faced death and as he died. His death brought glory to God. And when we pray, and I am so glad that when I hear Vaughn and Peter pray, that oftentimes they express the things that we desire to see happen in relationship to certain situations. And yet, almost always, they add, "Nevertheless, your will be done. And if this continues, then bring glory to yourself." That's the way we should pray. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Even in our prayer, as well as in our lives, our preeminent concern should be the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks that we are able to come into your presence confidently and boldly through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through faith in him, we have been received and adopted into your family. And we thank you that we are your beloved children. We thank you that by your Spirit we are able to cry out, "Abba, Father." Oh, how glad we are to be able to come into the presence of our loving Heavenly Father with our prayers and petitions. And Father, we would pray that we might come confidently, but also reverently, and that we might come having as our greatest concern the honor and glory of your holy name. Father, as we continue to study, as we continue to meditate upon the Lord's Prayer, we would again make the request of that unnamed disciple, "Lord, teach us to pray." We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.